We are studying Ephesians, and we are in the sixth chapter. And we have gone through the first four verses, and we'll be looking at verse 5 to start our study this morning. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. I'd like to begin this morning by telling you about a CEO, a chief executive officer of a large corporation that I heard about. Seems one day he called a board meeting in which he outlined some new policies for the corporation. And then he said to the board members, "All those disagreeing with these new policies, please signify by saying, I resign." Well, I don't know if that's what it's like where you work, but our subject this morning, as listed in the bulletin, is entitled Serving Your Master. And we have that in Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Ephesians 6:5 says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ." Now, the Greek word for servant there is the word doulos, and it means a slave. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is what the Apostle Paul doesn't say to slaves. He doesn't say to them, "Slaves, run away from your masters." That's because, as I hinted in our scripture reading this morning, slavery in and of itself is not essentially evil. We know this because in Leviticus 25, the people of Israel were allowed to own servants and slaves. And they were not allowed to own them of their brethren, though. They were allowed to own them of the Gentiles. Now, whenever I say this, though, I make this very clear. The slavery that existed in the United States was wrong, because the book of Exodus, chapter 21 and verse 16 says, "If you steal a man and make him a slave, that's wrong. And as a matter of fact, that's punished by the death penalty." And so the slavery that we had here in the United States was built that way and was wrong. But there are many other reasons that they had slaves in those days. One of which, if you ran up too much debt, then rather than just getting off scot-free, you had to pay this off. And so the Bible does not abolish slavery, it regulates it. And maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, but it was probably a kinder, gentler slavery, like George Bush would call it. Well, that can't be the case, because if that was the case, when we think about the book of Philemon, we have a servant, a slave named Onesimus, who ran away from his master. If slavery was any better than it was in our thinking today, why did he run away? And of course, we understand that it was not. Now, there's one thing you should know, and I think I've mentioned this to you before. When England outlawed slavery in their country, they paid all of their owners to compensate them for their loss. And so when they have the discussion in our own country about whether or not reparations should be made to descendants of slaves, probably something else they should consider is reparations should be made for those who were slave owners and descendants of them. And the reason for that is if you buy a legal product and then your government outlaws that product, oh, my dear friends, then you need to compensate them for something that you've made illegal. But putting all of that aside, the Word of God is timeless, isn't it? And even though we don't have slaves in our country today, we can apply these things to the relationship between employees and employers. And I believe that that is a legitimate thing to do. Now, everything we've seen in this passage, we've backed up to verse 20 of chapter 5, and I want to do that now too. Look at chapter 5 and verse 20. Remember how Paul started this passage? He said, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when servants are told, be obedient to your masters, when employees are told, be obedient to your boss, you're tempted to want to grumble about it. Well, the first thing we need to remember is we should be thankful that we have a job. Just like before the husband grumbles that he has to give himself for his wife, that he should be thankful that she has a wife. Children, before they grumble about having to obey their parents, they should be thankful they have parents to obey. We've seen this consistently throughout the passage. How many remember that old little saying they have about, I grumbled because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet? Well, sometimes we need to remember that, you know, I grumbled because I got a lousy job until I meet a guy who had no job. And we probably should keep that in mind. Now, in verse 18 of chapter 5, don't forget that this is also the context. Chapter 5 and verse 18, this passage also started out by saying, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so, my dear friends, if you're not a dedicated, faithful employee to your employer, you're not a Spirit-filled Christian. You might consider yourself to be quite spiritual, but if you're not a good employee, you're not filled with the Spirit, is what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. Paul points a finger at that most crucial area of your life and declares you unspiritual. You think about it. How many other things do you do 40 or 50 hours a week? That's a good chunk of your life. Well, let me show you exactly how eager you should be to serve your boss. Look back with me at Psalms 123. Psalm 123. This is going to be found on page 663. Psalm 123. Right after Esther and the big book of Job, Psalms comes right before Proverbs. Psalms 123. Last week at the Cedar Lake Conference, I promised my son Jesse that he would get to meet my boss. And I told him, I said, Pastor Sadler is a big man and he's got a deep voice. And I said, when you meet him, shake his hand and say, hello, Pastor Sadler. And he did and made me proud, you know. And then that night on the way home, driving in the car, I said to him, I said, didn't I tell you that my boss was a big man, had a deep voice? And Jesse said, yeah, and he's got a big hand, too. You know, his little hand got lost in Pastor Sadler's head as they shook hands. Well, maybe you're wondering, why am I talking about the boss's hand? Well, you know what? Psalm 123 talks about the boss's hand. Look at verse number 1. Psalm 123, verse 1. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, now watch this, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden look unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Now, why would a servant's eyes be watching the hand of the master? Oh, my dear friends, he is anxiously awaiting his master's next command. Isn't that something? I had a painter help me one time on a job, and we were doing the outside painting of an apartment building. And I vividly remember I gave him something to do, and then the next thing I know, he's sitting in the truck doing nothing. And so I went up and asked him, well, what are you doing? And he said, well, I finished what you told me to do. Well, you know, when I was working for somebody, if I finished what I was told to do, I'd go ask the boss, well, what wilt thou have me to do now? And that's what it is. You watch for his, you know, at work at BBS now, Pastor Sadler's office is right next to mine. I can't see his hand, but I got an intercom on my desk, and when he says, Ricky, when you get a minute, can you come in here? I don't wait a minute. I grab my notepad to write down whatever he's going to tell me, and I go right in, unless I'm on the phone or something. But that's the way we should be. Of course, we should say something about the point that the psalmist is making here. He's saying we look to the Lord for mercy in the same way that a servant looks to his master for instructions. And you say, well, that's just Old Testament stuff. Well, no. What did Paul say in Colossians 4 in verse 2? He said, talked about watching in prayer. He's talking about watching for answers. We look to the Lord for answers to prayer just as anxiously as a servant looks to his master's hand for instruction. Last week, between the meetings, Jesse and his good buddy Taylor were always down at the dock fishing in Cedar Lake. Did you know there's fish in Cedar Lake? We caught all kinds of catfish and some striped bass. And Butch and I kept telling him, you gotta watch the bobber, because if you're looking over here and the bobber goes underneath, you miss it. Well, that's the way we should be watching for answers to prayer. Not that if you're not watching, you'll miss the answer, but if you're not watching, you'll miss an opportunity to be thankful in prayer. Plus, God doesn't always answer prayer in the way that you thought He was going to answer. Sometimes God answers prayer and you have to say, oh yeah, I prayed this, but I got that. It's like that old joke I told you, the guy says, you're the answer to all my prayers. You're not what I prayed for, but apparently you're the answer. Well, that's what happens many times. And so we need to watch to prayer the way a servant watches his master. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Leave Psalms behind. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's found on page 1277. But if you go back to Ephesians and then start going right a few books, you'll find 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 1277. Paul has much to say about slaves and masters and servants and masters. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see some more. I don't know if it's true, but historians tell us that the Roman Empire in which Paul ministered had 120 million people, and guess how many of them were slaves? About 60 million, about half of them. The odds were very good that Paul was ministering to people who were mostly slaves. Because what did he say in 1 Corinthians? He says, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Most likely, the majority of the congregations that he ministered to, very possibly, I should say at least, were slaves. And so these were important instructions. It's not surprising to see Paul addressing it over and over. Look at verse 1. 1 Timothy 6, 1, Paul says, let as many servants as are under the yoke, that's the yoke of oxen that was like a symbol for servanthood, count or reckon their own masters to be worthy of all honor. Why? That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. My dear friends, if you're not a faithful employee, you bring reproach to the name of God Almighty. If it's known that you're a Christian and you're a poor worker, it gives cause for blasphemy. Think about that. And think about this. If it's known that you're a Christian and you're a poor worker, the next time the boss goes to hire somebody and he finds out one guy's a Christian and one guy's not, he's not going to be as apt to hire someone who knows the Lord. And so we do damage to the cause of the Lord in that way too. Now, what would have happened if in Paul's day every slave heeded his advice and rigorously and vigorously served their masters? Well, you know what? Every time the master got together with other masters, guess what they'd be talking about? Hey, the best workers I got are these Christian folks. Do you think maybe that would cause the master to want to be favorable toward Christianity? Do you think maybe he might even introduce, he might even let a traveling evangelist come and minister to the rest of his slaves? I think so. I read the biography of evangelist Billy Sunday many years ago, and Billy Sunday preached against the dangers and the pitfalls of alcoholism very strongly. And do you know that businessmen in one city would call businessmen in another city and say, hey, when Billy Sunday gets to your town, you support him, because he's good for business. My employees don't show up at work hungover if they show up at all anymore because they're not drinking. Oh, my friends, you can do much for the cause of Christ just by doing your job. Look at verse 2. They that have believing masters, oh, what a privilege that would be. He says, let them not despise them. You're tempted to think, well, my master's a Christian. He should release me. No, he says, don't despise them because they're brethren. Rather, do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the same benefit. These things teach and exhort. I knew a grace-believing painting contractor who hired men in his church. And you think, wow, what an ideal situation. Grace believers working for grace believers. He had a hard time getting them to work faithfully because they thought, oh, we're brethren. And no, that's not the case, Paul says. And then look at verse 3. You know this verse. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and of the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud. He doesn't know anything. That's a verse that people use against us, isn't it? Saying, oh, you're always talking about Paul. And you should be looking to the Lord's words, not Paul's words. But what Paul is saying is the Lord's words. My words are the Lord's words, right? But think about this. In this context, he's saying the words of the Lord concerning servants and masters. Those are the words that are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Look at, turn two pages to your right, or three or four, or whatever it is, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Here's some more Pauline verses on the subject of work. Titus 2 and verse 9 says, everybody got Titus 2, and beginning in verse 9, this is a subject crops up again and again in Paul's epistles. Titus 2, verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not talking back, and not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You say, well, Pastor, that purloining word is not a word we use very often. You know what it means? Stealing. Yeah, you know, you're at work and you're tempted to think, well, that it's a big company. They'll never miss it. Besides, they don't pay me enough as it is, so I'll just even things out a little bit. Oh, no, you know that's not the case. Two wrongs do not make a right. Maybe they are wrong. Maybe they aren't paying you enough. But, you know, you can't take the law into your own hands. What do we think of vigilantes who go out and string somebody up in a lynch mob without justice and due process? Oh, that's reprehensible. Well, when we steal from the employer just in order to even the score, we're not much better, are we? Notice that Paul says, when you faithfully serve the master, you are adorning the doctrine. Now, you know, you think about all the things in your life that you adorn. Before you go to work, you do your hair and you brush your teeth and you adorn yourself. And on the weekends, you cut the grass and wash the windows. You adorn the house and you wash the car and vacuum the car. You're adorning your car. Why not adorn the doctrine? That's what Paul's talking about here. And when you're at work, who are you usually adorning? Usually you're trying to make yourself look good, right? That's what most of us are worried about. But Paul says, adorn the doctrine. Make sure the doctrine looks good. You know, the old expression, hey, that looks good on you. Make sure Christianity looks good on you by adorning the doctrine this way. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. You say, yeah, but what if the boss is a jerk? 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, you're not going to like this. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, obey the boss anyway. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. 1 Peter 2, this is right after Hebrews, James, then 1 Peter, and right before 2 Peter, of course, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the froward masters. Yeah. hey, didn't we see a good example of this in Genesis 16 earlier this morning in our scripture reading? Think about poor servant girl Hagar. Here she's ordered by her mistress to sleep with her boss, and she doesn't like him, doesn't love him. She obeys. She gets pregnant. She's going to bear a child. She does everything her mistress asked her to do. And then what reward does she get for it? Her mistress is jealous of her. Sarah mistreats her, treats her harshly, or hardly, it says. So she fled from the place of her mistress. And I wouldn't blame her. But what did God say? God spoke directly to her in the days when God spoke directly to people and said, go back. Go back to your mistress. What does this verse say? Be obedient not to the good and gentle only, but also to the froward. Look with me at Genesis 31. Genesis 31. Let me rock your world a little bit further here in Genesis 31. First book of the Bible, chapter 31. We want to look on page 45. If you were here last week, and if you weren't and you just know the story, remember last week for our scripture reading, we read the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Remember how Jacob said to Laban, he said, I love Rachel, I'll serve you 7 years for her hand in marriage. And then, remember, you know, Laban slipped him Leah on the wedding night instead of Rachel. And then he said, well, no problem, you can just serve me another 7 years for Rachel. No problem for him, maybe. Well, how many of you think that Jacob might be tempted to serve Laban in a kind of a half-hearted way? I would think so, wouldn't you, after the way he'd been treated? Look at verse 6. Genesis 31, verse 6, is Jacob talking to Laban, and look what it says. Genesis 31, 6, he's able to look Laban in the eye and say, and you know that with all my power, I have served your father. I'm sorry, he was talking to his wife. How did he serve Laban? With all his might. Now you think about that. You think maybe, even in the first 7 years, he's probably thinking to himself every day as he gets up, you know, this is a pretty stiff price to pay for a wife. 7 years hard labor. But especially in the second 7 years, he's thinking to himself, every morning he wakes up, he thinks, that low-down, conniving, sneaky guy is weaseling 7 more years of my life out of me. Well, I'm just going to cut corners and serve him in a haphazard fashion. Not what it says he did. You know, Jacob takes a lot of grief. He was a bit of a rascal, but he was obedient, and he understood the need for not bringing reproach to the Lord in this way. Look with me at the next verse, verse 7. He says to his wives, your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God at least suffered him not to hurt me. Now, how many of you think when it says that Laban changed his wages 10 times, how many of you think that meant he got 10 raises? I don't think so. 10 times he shifted the wages, just like he did with giving him Rachel instead of Leah instead of Rachel. And yet he still served with all his might. Oh, man. Turn the page and look at verse 38. Now he's talking to Laban. In verse 38 of chapter 31, where it says this 20 years, if everybody got it. In verse 38, this 20 years, he says to Laban, have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flocks have I not eaten. And that which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Do you see what he's saying? He says, not only did I serve you with all my might, when something happened, I made sure you didn't suffer the loss of it. Think about it. For a guy who treated him like that, it's amazing. You know, we got people around here that buy things and spend their money on things and never turn in a bill to our treasurer, Ronnie Nichols. You know that? You say, oh, well, they're doing that for the Lord, not for a sneaky boss. Well, as we're going to see, when you serve your boss, you are serving the Lord. And we ought to be encouraged to serve him, maybe even to this measure. You talk about high spiritual ground, my friends. This is it. God doesn't ask you to treat your boss like he treats you. What do we call that? That's the law. God says you treat him the way Christ treated you. That's grace. That's what we tell husbands and wives. Don't treat your spouse the way he or she treats you. That's the law. Your marriage won't work under law. You treat him or her like Christ treated you. That's grace. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I don't mean to suggest that if you have a lousy boss, you're locked in forever and there's nothing you can or should do about it. That's not the case. Paul says otherwise here in 1 Corinthians 7, page 1217. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Here, Paul, once again, more instructions from our apostle, the apostle Paul, on servants and masters. Verse 21. He says, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. Don't give it a second thought, he says. But, aren't you? Thank God for the buts in the Bible, don't you? But, if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Now, this doesn't mean that you could be made free from working for a living. No, no, that's not the case at all. Paul says you don't work, you don't eat. But the idea is you can choose to go to a different master. In this day with slavery, I should say, to begin with, if you can be made free, and there were methods by which you could pay off your debt, you could do all this other stuff. And if you can, well, by all means, then you want to take it. Paul says, don't be foolish. There's nothing glamorous and glorious and preferable about servanthood. In our day and age, we live in a country, you got a lousy boss. If you're free, if you can get another one, get another one. Or if you can be made free and be, that doesn't mean you don't have to work. It just means self-employed. Brother Bernie Mac, who was one of our founding fathers here at the church, I visited him one day at work, and he says, yeah, people talk about being self-employed. I'm self-employed. He says, and people say, well, you don't have a boss. He says, everybody who comes in the door is my boss. He says, they're my boss for the day. And he was right about that. But let's go on here. In verse 22, he says, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Oh, isn't that beautiful? You know what that means? That means that salvation and the gospel is the great equalizer of men. Isn't it? You know what that men thought was the great equalizer about 80 or 90 years ago? Communism. Oh, yeah, communism was going to be the answer. It's going to do away with bosses and masters and servants and stuff like that. Yeah, well, we know how that ended. In miserable failure. Oh, no, the gospel. The gospel is the great equalizer of men. And we see it here. If you're a servant, you're the Lord's free man. But if you're a free man in the eyes of the Roman government, he says, you're Christ's servant. At the conference, Pastor Ken Lawson was teaching on Romans 16. And it was so beautiful. He talked about some of the names that are listed in Romans 16. You know, the people Paul talks to, and he says, say hello to so-and-so, and so-and-so says hello to you. And he's writing from the city of Corinth to the Romans. And he talks about a man named Tertius, who's saying hello to you. And you know what? The word Tertius has a kind of a funny meaning. It means third. Well, not first, not second, not third. And then he says, and Quartus, a brother, he says hello to you. Well, what do you think? If Tertius means third, what does Quartus mean? Fourth. He said, well, why do we got guys whose names mean numbers? I'll tell you why. Because they were servants. They were slaves. And in those days, you know what? If you had a slave, you didn't give him a name. You gave him a number. Remember the old song, Johnny Rivers, Secret Agent Man, taking away your name and giving you a number. Why do they do that in the government? To depersonalize you so that when you die, it's just number so-and-so died. Remember Get Smart, Agent 86, and what was her number? 99, that's right. Well, that's the thinking. You know, when that, like, if you were on a farm, you know, they usually tell the kids, you can make a pet out of the pig over there, but don't be giving him a name, because otherwise then when he's on the dinner table, we're eating poor Henry, you know. No. And so, but then in Romans 16, Paul says, then I want to send greetings from Erastus, who was the chamberlain, the treasurer of the huge, prosperous city of Corinth, a high-ranking government official, and he's there side by side in the church in Corinth with the slaves, who are barely more than a number. Oh, my dear friends, salvation is the great equalizer of men. If you're the Lord's, if you're a servant, you're the Lord's free man. And if you're a free man, you're the Lord's servant. Look with me back now at Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. I should have told you to hold there. If you still got your finger there, you might want to, because we're going to go right back to chapter 7 in a minute of 1 Corinthians. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Paul says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. They don't own your soul. They just own your flesh. With fear and trembling, you should be afraid of their power to discipline you. In singleness of heart, as unto Christ. You know what it means to serve your boss with singleness of heart? It means to serve with your undivided attention. Now, you've heard me, now that doesn't mean that, you know, you should be totally consumed by it. You've heard me say that when I used to work for my dad in the machine shop, you'd set the machine and it's going to have to cut the steel for half an hour. Well, I used to memorize scripture, had my little testament there. Nothing wrong with that. In the scriptures, it talks about, Paul says, work with your hands the thing which is good so that you can do what the psalmist says, meditate on the word of God. If your body is totally consumed with serving the Lord, Vern's out there doing the rounds on the mail route, they don't own his mind. They don't own his thoughts. As long as it doesn't interfere with his job, he can meditate on God's word the way I used to when I was painting in the daytime. They even say that the rabbis in Paul's day, they made sure that they knew a trade as well as being a scholar. And this is why there's something about working with your hands and thinking about the things of the Lord. But singleness of heart, total dedication. Did you know that there's only one other place in the scriptures where that phrase singleness of heart appears? And you know where it's at? In Acts chapter 2, it says the believers who were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost served one another with singleness of heart. Oh, that's a beautiful picture of the way things were going on in that day. But it's also, when you compare it to when we're supposed to serve the Master, in singleness of heart. In Acts 2 at Pentecost, they served one another. Singleness of heart. Well, that's the way we're to, while you're at work, serve your master. Serve your boss. Verse 6 says, not with eye service, as men pleasers, he says, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And you know what eye service is. In other words, don't do that. Don't serve the Lord with all your might, only when He's looking. How many of you drive one way when you know the cop is looking and another way when he's not? Oh, Pastor, you're getting personal now. You know, you quit preaching and went to meddling, right? How many of you act differently when there's a Christian around than when he's not? Turn a page, two pages to Philippians chapter 2. Just two pages to your right, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 12? In Philippians 2:12, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation. You can't do that. That's a gift. Work it out. God put it in your heart by faith. Work it out with fear. And not just when I'm around, he says. How many of you act one way when the pastor's around? Or another pastor's around? At Cedar Lake. You were surrounded by them at conferences. Well, would you act any different if Paul was around? We ought not to. The boss may not always be watching at work, but the Lord's always watching, my friends. You know, I used to be painting houses, and people would say, "Do you mind if I watch?" And I tell them, "Well, you know, I didn't know, never thought of it as a spectator sport, but you're more than welcome to watch." Because I used to tell them, "I'm not going to do anything different if you watch than if you don't watch. Job's got to get done one way or the other." Well, you say, "Pastor, this verse says, much more in my absence." You know, sometimes when the boss is around and you're doing much more than what you're expected, people thinking you're showing off. People thinking you're, you know, trying to get in good with the boss or something like that. You don't know. What he's saying is you should put forth that effort. And when the boss isn't there, you should put it forth just as much, and just to be on the safe side, a little bit more. Much more, to make sure we don't shortchange him. Look back now at Ephesians chapter 6. You say, "Well, Pastor, that's easy for you to say. You work for a Christian boss. You work in the Lord's work." Well, I want you to know, if you have a job today, you're in the Lord's work. Did you notice what Ephesians 6 and verse 6 says? "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." If you're doing the will of God if you're involved in working for a living. Did you know that? Sometimes, you know, I get men tell me, "You know, I'm so tired from working all day to do the will of God." Well, you're doing the will of God. Each verse here says, look what it says. Let's back up to verse 5. He says, at the end of the verse, he says, "In singleness of your heart, as unto Christ." Then you get to verse number 6. He says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God." Look at verse 7. "With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to the men." Every single verse he reminds us, you're not doing it for the boss. If you are, you're going to be miserable. Because a lot of times they don't deserve it. But the Lord deserves it. That's what he's trying to say here. Look at let's back up to verse 17 of chapter 5. In verse 17, he says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what? What the will of the Lord is." Now you go back over here to verse number 6. When you work your job, he says, "Doing the will of God from the heart." Do you understand that verse 17 of chapter 5 says, most men don't understand that the will of the Lord is for them to work? That's what he's saying in the context here. Look with me at, turn a couple pages to your right to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. This is a familiar verse. And verse number 12. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Remember Epaphras? Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers." Why? "That you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." My dear friends, if you're not a good employee, you're not standing perfect and complete in all the will of God. You're thinking to yourself, "I've got all the T's crossed and I's dotted in my Christian life." Not so. When Epaphras prayed for the Colossians, part of what he prayed for them is that they'd be good employees at work. You remember the Thessalonians? Paul comes to them. He preaches them the gospel. He preaches the rapture's coming. A lot of them quit their job saying, "Hot dog, the Lord could come tomorrow. So why should I go to this crummy job today?" Paul says, "Oh, no. No, no." And so when Epaphras prays that they stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, I think he was praying that they'd go to work. Look with me at Ephesians 6 and verse 7. In Ephesians 6 and verse 7, he says, "With good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men." Now, the Greek word for good will, by the way, think about that. You know, peace on earth, good will toward men. Prove that the Lord was on our side, not against us. Well, that's what we need to prove when we go to work. Goodwill toward the boss. We're on your side, boss. We're not against you. But, you know, the Greek word for goodwill put a marker here and look at 1 Corinthians 7, you're not going to believe this. At least I didn't. But it has to be because it's true. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. The only other time that Greek word is used is here in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. This is page 1217. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Why? Well, verse 2 says, "To avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband," in a biblical way. "Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." You say, what is that talking about? Well, verse 4 tells you what it's talking about. Verse 4 says, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." It's talking about marital love, physical love. And do you know that the words "due benevolence" in verse 3, that's the same Greek word as "goodwill" in Ephesians. You say, what does that all add up to? It adds up to this, dear friends. If you're married, your physical body belongs to your spouse, not to you. But if you're going to work, your physical body belongs to the boss, not to you. Think about that. You know what that means? While you're at work, you're not to be doing government jobs. You know what government jobs are? Well, you know what a government job is? Remember? The government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. So when you're at work, you're not supposed to be doing things that are of you, by you, and for you. That's what they used to call government jobs. And you owe your spouse faithfulness for your body. You owe your boss faithfulness to be serving him at work and not someone else. Go back to verse Ephesians 6 and verse 7. My friends, we need to be the best employee we can be. And after you've done that, you need to make sure that people know that the reason you're doing it is for the Lord. Because otherwise, you know who gets the credit? You do. Oh, look at Vern over there. He's such an outstanding employee. And he works so hard. Isn't he a great guy? But if he's made it known that he's a child of God, he's a Christian, people look and say, you know what? He's got a great God that motivates him in that way. You may not be able to be the smartest person where you work. I know I'm not. You may not be the most skilled person at your job. I'm not that either. But you can say to your heart, I'm going to be the hardest working, the most diligent employee I can be. You say, what's in it for me? Well, you should ask that. Verse 8 tells you in conclusion, he says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. You work hard for a boss who's a jerk. You know, I'll tell you this, sometimes you work hard for a boss who's a jerk and it'll turn him around and he'll be less of a jerk. But most of the time it won't. I'm not going to fool you. I'm not going to lie to you. But it might. But it'll work a lot better than not being a good employee, I'll tell you that. But you know what? If you're serving the Lord, do you think the Lord's going to stiff you at the Bema Seat of Christ or reward you? Oh, I got to tell you, my friends, there were a couple times in the 20 years that I house painted that I got stiffed. One time for $800. Another time for about $1,000. You know what that means? Not only did I give them free labor for a week or so or whatever it was, I bought their paint and then contributed the labor. I've been stiffed for doing weddings. I've been stiffed for... But, you know, you just look at that and say, you know what? The Lord, if you're doing it for the Lord, He'll send you the reward. Remember what the Lord said when He sent Hagar back to Sarah? What did He say? She's not going to reward you, but I will. I'll make you a multiplied seed like that, you know, and boy, that's a great thing. Remember the story of the little girl in the candy store? The owner looked at her and saw that she, you know, she probably could use some candies and just looked like she was poor and couldn't afford it. So he says, go ahead, reach a handful in there and get some. And she wasn't dumb. She says, no, you reach your hand in and get some. Your hand's a lot bigger and give it to me. And it'll take two of my hands to hold it. That's what we're talking about. The boss rewards you. Yeah, he's got a certain size hand. But listen, when you talk about the reward of God for faithful service, oh, man, his hand's His hands are much bigger. Well, I don't know if you're an employer, but in verse 9 in conclusion, he says, and you masters, do the same things to them. Treat them fairly, equitably, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him.